Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Amen. Do please be seated. Well, in the beautiful shape and sweep of the narrative of John's Gospel, we come to this intimate moment, this close, quiet, beautiful, focused moment, Jesus in that house at Bethany with his close friends, with Lazarus, for whom you remember he wept. See how much he loved him. And Lazarus, whom now he had raised from the dead, with Mary and Martha, those two sisters so contrasting in personality and type in their different approaches, but who both loved him, who both loved him enough and were confident enough of his love to rebuke him back in the previous chapter. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It takes a lot of closeness to do that. That wasn't politeness to a stranger. This is, in many respects, family for Jesus. And although, you know, John tells us that Jesus did so many things that if everything he did was written down, John says, I don't suppose the world would be big enough to contain all the books that would be written. To my mind, a beautiful vision of heaven at the end of John's Gospel there. The entire cosmos is just one library. That would be great. But anyway, so we know there's lots of others. And I just get from the feeling of this close moment in John chapter 12 that maybe at various points in his ministry, when things were getting completely stressful and everybody was pushing him, Jesus just quietly dropped round to his friends at Bethany and shared an intimate meal. But now this is just before the great drama, not only of his life and theirs, but in sense the turning point of the cosmos. The next day was a great festival. It's the day after this that he's going to go publicly into Jerusalem. They're going to sing Hosanna to the Son of David, and the whole astonishing story of his passion and resurrection is about to begin, enacted in public. He was crucified before the powers and by some of the powers. But before that, we have this beautiful, tender moment, the house of Lazarus, the house of Bethany, where they've already shared so much. And then, as we hear, Mary took a pound of the costly perfume. In some accounts, it's in the alabaster jar, which is broken. And she comes to anoint Christ. Tender, beautiful, poignant. Poignant, because on the one hand it's a loving, soothing touch. On the other hand, she's anointing him, as he says, for his funeral. She is beautifully, tenderly touching and anointing the feet that will be pierced so horribly. The kind of, it's almost unbearable, the tension between the tenderness of her act and the sense in which everything will be tender on him as the skin is flayed off his back and he is crucified. So we have this loving touch before the hatred of Calvary is inflicted upon him. She comes to anoint him. That's an astonishing thing. He is the Christ. You know the word Christ, Christos, in the Greek, the one way we give him title, is a translation, of course, of the Jewish word Messiah, which itself, both words mean anointed. There's a relationship between Christ, linguistically, and chrism, the chrism of anointing. He is the anointed one. That is who he is. Touch not the Lord's anointed, it says in the Old Testament. Well, here is someone invited to more than touch the Lord's anointed. She's invited to anoint the Lord's anointed. What does that mean? I think it might mean this, For although in one sense to be the Christ, the Messiah, he must, as it were, be eternally anointed by his Father, he is anointed by God the Father for this and for this only. For this I came into the world. He is the anointed in that sense. He is already, in the eyes of the Father, the beloved Son. He is the Christ. He is the Christ to his Father. But perhaps not yet the Christ to us. Perhaps in his delicacy and deftness and courtesy of love, he will not impose himself on anyone, but comes to us in as tender and intimate a moment as he came to the house at Bethany and says, I know I am the anointed, the Christ of my Father, but will you let me be your anointed too? I can't fully be the Christ until I am your Christ. You must come in some way, if you wish, and anoint. And that surely is something that we are all doing now, this morning. We're coming with all we have, with all we are, and pouring that at his feet in worship. And indeed, in our pouring out and anointing him as our Christ, yes, be Christ, be anointed to me. We are also, as we will in this beautiful mystery of the Eucharist, we are receiving him as intimately into our house as he comes in bread and wine, as Mary, Martha, and Lazarus received him intimately into theirs. So imagine that tender moment of her anointing of his feet. There she is, seeing and foreseeing his passion, knowing that his love has found her and wanting in some way, with the touch of anointing, to return that love. And then comes Judas, crashing boorishly into this intimacy with his economic assessments. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? And given to the poor. He's already got an estimate on this. Amazing. 300 denarii. You know, there's a very... it's almost a classic illustration of Oscar Wilde's famous remark that a cynic is a person who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. He's got the price figured out. He is not yet where Paul was in our beautiful, beautiful, powerful testimony from Paul in the epistle. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The most valuable thing that Mary of Bethany had was not enough to show that she knew the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The cynic knows the price of everything and the value of nothing. But he's got an estimate on the cost of the nard, 300 denarii. It's a curious estimate. The great Anglican preacher and writer of the 17th century, Jeremy Taylor, somebody I admire greatly, wrote a very wonderful meditative life of Christ. And in his account of this moment in the life of Christ, Jeremy Taylor makes an interesting comparison. He says that at the reckoning, as he understood it, mind you, he would have been using a late 16th or early 17th century biblical commentary, so it's possible that scholarship in this area has advanced somewhat since then. And if so, I apologize to the proper biblical scholars for being out of date. But Jeremy Taylor says that they reckoned 10 denarii would go to one piece of silver, one silver coin. So he remarks, I think a little wryly, Jeremy Taylor, that 300 denarii, his estimate of the price of the perfume with which Mary laved and bathed and anointed the feet of Jesus because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, 300 denarii comes out at 30 pieces of silver. The price that Judas set for himself on the head of Jesus, that he was willing to take into his own coffers while he scoffed at the one who poured it out on the feet of Christ. And sometimes people have contrasted not only those two valuations, but the kisses on the feet of Jesus, the kisses that confess with Isaiah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. As one of our beautiful anthems in the Anglican tradition in the Church of England says, drop, drop, slow tears, and bathe those beauteous feet that brought from heaven the news and Prince of Peace. They've contrasted that with the kiss of Judas, the kiss of betrayal. And yet, I'm not content to stay there with an easy comparison and a hasty judgment between Mary and Judas. Notwithstanding that Mary understands the situation and is a woman of great prophecy, and Judas has not seen the reality of the situation at all. When Mary broke open the precious jar, the rich scent filled the whole room. It enveloped Judas as much as it enveloped Mary and the others. The whole room was transfigured by the brief offering of the nard. How much more so the whole world by the offering that Christ is about to make, of which the breaking of an alabaster jar and the pouring of perfume on a feet is only the smallest sign and hint and foreshadowing. Christ himself is the jar of precious ointment. He, the Christ, is the chrism that will baptize the whole world. He will be broken open for us on the cross. And as surely as the scent of that ointment filled the whole room in the little house at Bethany, so the sweet savoring of the offering in sheer love of Christ for the sins of the whole world fills the whole world. John earlier in his gospel says, God so loved the world. And if you look back to the Greek, it's wonderful. God so agapeed the cosmos is what it actually says, agape and ton cosmo. His offering is enough for all. And surely that all must include, as offering at least, whether accepted or not, as offering, it must include Judas. Judas, who knew not the value then, and set that price 300 denarii, and then on the other ointment to be offered on Jesus himself, 30 pieces of silver, the same value. He didn't understand. But he was not the only one not to understand, nor was he the only one to betray. Peter, when he wept bitterly, at least clung on to life. And there was that moment when Jesus could meet him and say, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And each of Peter's three betrayals was undone by love, those three questions. But what about Judas? I remember when I was a theological student in Cambridge, there was a visiting bishop. So we ordinands were all corralled up, after a supper with the principal. We were allowed an hour with a real live bishop to ask any questions we liked. And somebody in the room, rather to my amazement, asked the question, when, after the crucifixion, Christ descended into hell, and before he rose again on the third day, what was he doing all that time in hell? And without blinking, the bishop looked at me and said, I think he was looking for Judas. I think Judas needed to have the same conversation that the Lord had with Peter, but because Judas had gone a little further deeper, a little further down into darkness and despair and betrayal, Jesus had to go that far down as well. Because how low soever we fall, he will come and find us. But, the bishop added, I don't know what Judas's response is. It's enough for me, sent out like Peter, to know that if he can use a fool like Peter, who made as many mistakes as he did, he can use me. And if he can turn Peter back around, he can turn me back around. I don't know what happened with Judas, but I believe that he too had a chance to hear the offer of love, to respond to it. And I imagine in whatever little antechamber of hell Judas had chosen after his suicide to seclude himself, that even before those beauteous feet bringing good news came, he smelt a sweet-smelling savour. And it was the savour of the room which had been filled with the offering of the woman he'd mocked. Eventually, I believe, that would have come to him. I believe it comes to us wherever we are. I believe we have the chance to respond. I'm going to close with a poem I wrote on this very passage. When I began to write these sonnets for my church in St. Edward's and reflect on the whole gospel passage, and I remember reading one of them and one of the church wardens coming up to me afterwards. I'd been there for about 2 years, rabbiting on from the pulpit. One of them said, "Malcolm, why didn't you tell us you could do it in only 14 lines? So maybe I should have just read this to begin with, but I'll conclude with it. The Anointing at Bethany. Come close with Mary, Martha, Lazarus. So close the candles flare with their soft breath and kindle heart and soul to flame within us, lit by these mysteries of life and death. For beauty now begins the final movement in quietness and intimate encounter. The alabaster jar of precious ointment is broken open for the world's true lover. The whole room richly fills to feast the senses with all the yearning such a fragrance brings. The heart is mourning, but the spirit dances here at the very center of all things, here at the meeting place of love and loss. We all foresee and see beyond the cross." May it be so. Amen.
Amen.